Well, thank you, Alicia. Thank you, worship team. Thank you, kids. And good morning and welcome to everyone here on this Palm Sunday. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open them to Matthew 21. And maybe you're here and maybe you're newer to church or newer to Christianity. You're thinking, what's up with all the palms? We'll get there. But Palm Sunday is a day of anticipation. It's leading off our Holy Week. It's leading into our Holy Week. It's kind of setting the things in motion, as Alicia said, as we celebrate Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And so Palm Sunday is a day of joyous anticipation and celebration. And we're going to see that this morning. Matthew 21, this is Matthew's account of the triumphal entry on that first Palm Sunday. Each one of the gospel authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them include Palm Sunday in their accounts. It's an important mile marker in Jesus's entry into Jerusalem. And so this is what Matthew says in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. It'll be on the screen as well for you. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" So as the Christian world celebrates this day, Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on a donkey with palm branches in front of him, signifying royalty, as the Christian world celebrates how Jesus drew near to Jerusalem, as Matthew tells us, I want to invite you today to consider how Jesus drew near on this first Palm Sunday, how Jesus drew near to Jerusalem and the eternal implications that has for each and every one of us. So the first way that Jesus drew near is that Jesus drew near publicly. He drew near publicly. Now that's interesting because if you read through the Gospels, if you come to any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just read them from the start, you'll realize that for much of Jesus' earthly ministry, he wanted to be kind of kept secret. He wanted to be kind of on the fringes. For example, Jesus would heal a blind man, and the blind man is so excited he can see, but some of the first words of Jesus are, "Don't tell anybody. Go to the temple, offer your sacrifices, don't tell anybody." He would heal people. He would heal the sick and the lame and the paralyzed, and yet he would leave and he would get out of sight. When Jesus fed the 5,000 people, the crowd wanted to make him king because they had seen him multiply a few loaves and a few fish into food for 5,000 plus people. They wanted to make him king, and yet Jesus eluded them. But now as we come to Matthew 21, we see Jesus enter into Jerusalem in one of the more public ways. He's riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, and the time in which Jesus chose to ride into Jerusalem is fitting as well. Jesus is entering into Jerusalem around the time of the Passover feast. Now, if you don't know what the Passover is, back in the book of Exodus, the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. And the children of Israel cried out to God, and God heard them, and God sent his servant Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Let my people go." Pharaoh, who was the most powerful man on earth at that time, said, "I'm not listening to you. You guys are my slave labor. I will not let you go." So God sent plague after plague after plague, continuing to show Pharaoh that the God of Israel is all powerful and the gods of Egypt are nothing. Until finally, God sent one final plague, and God sent the angel of death. And part of that, of what God told the Israelites was, every Israelite household must slaughter an unblemished lamb and paint the blood on the doorposts of your homes. And when the angel of death comes for this last plague to take the firstborn son of every home, when it sees the blood on the doorpost, it'll pass over. And after that moment, Pharaoh let the people of Israel go. And so every year, the Jewish people would celebrate the Passover, would celebrate how God delivered the people of Israel from slavery. And at this time, Jerusalem would expand to multiple times its population size. Some scholars estimate that about 2.5 million people would be flooding into Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And so what you have here in Jerusalem, in already the hub of religious zeal, is 2.5 million people with religious expectations and zeal coming into Jerusalem. And in the midst of this, Jesus rides in on a donkey. Now that's important because he's fulfilling a prophecy that every Jew would have known. A prophecy from the book of Zechariah. Now, if you don't really know Zechariah, if you're a little rusty on your minor prophets in the Old Testament, it's okay. A lot of us are a little rusty in the minor prophets. So there's 12 minor prophets that finish the Old Testament. And Zechariah is one of them. And Zechariah, as a fun fact, is actually one of the top 10 most quoted Old Testament books in the New Testament. And so though maybe you haven't read the book of Zechariah for a while, but as you read through the New Testament, if you pay attention, Zechariah is often quoted by the New Testament authors, and Matthew does it here. So a little background into Zechariah. Zechariah's name literally means Yahweh remembers. God remembers. And the history behind Zechariah is the people in the Israelites return from exile in Babylon, and they come back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is in shambles. The walls are broken down. The temple is desecrated because when they were taken into captivity, the Babylonians destroyed everything. And so everything was in shambles. And so when the people came back, there were two prophets at that time, Haggai, which comes right before Zechariah, and Zechariah. And Haggai focused a lot on the physical building of the temple. He was telling the people, hey, listen up, exiles. You guys are rebuilding your house. You're rebuilding the temple of the Lord. But there's kind of a it's not equal between these two. Your homes are filled with the gold and the greatest wood that you can find, whereas the house of the Lord looks like a shack. And Haggai's telling them, you guys need to give precedence to the house of the Lord. So Haggai deals with the physical temple, but Zechariah deals with the spiritual temple. Because the people of Israel came back to Jerusalem, they said, even if we rebuild this temple, it won't be anything like the splendor of Solomon's great temple. And some of them had even forgotten about God. And some of them thought that God had forgotten them. And so they were weak in their obedience, weak in their faithfulness to God. And yet God tells them, God will remember. Because in the midst of this book, chapter 9 of Zechariah, a prophecy comes, which is what Matthew points to. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And so in the midst of this book, in the midst of Zechariah coming to these exiles saying, don't forget God. God will return, his king will come, and he will fulfill every one of his promises. In the midst of that, the people are reminded that one day a king will come. And just as Zechariah invited the people then to look to God and to remember his promises, Jesus invites the people in Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday to look to him as the fulfillment of God's promises. As he's riding in on the donkey, people are to see Jesus and see, this is the fulfillment. This is God remembering his promises. He has not forgotten us. Jesus also is emblematic of the rest that comes for weary souls. The people in Zechariah's day and age were tired. They had just come back. There was work to do. They felt like God had abandoned them. And yet the promises of God were like a balm to their weary souls. And Jesus has said multiple times in the Gospels, come to me and I will give you rest. And Jesus also points us to being the high priest to make that once and for all sacrifice. As the people are flocking into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast, as the people of Israel slaughtered the lamb and the blood protected them from judgment, Jesus riding in on the donkey is saying, I am that Passover lamb. Jesus entered in publicly. So as you think about him entering in publicly, if you're here today and you're weary, you're heavy laden, maybe you feel like God has forgotten you. Maybe you feel like I've come to God over and over again. I feel like I'm trying to live a good life, but I feel like God isn't answering my prayers. May Palm Sunday remind you that there's reason for hope. May Palm Sunday remind you that the King has come and he will come again. And secondly, an application for this first point for us is that Jesus drew near publicly. He drew near into Jerusalem publicly, which was a foreshadow to Jesus' public execution. Because just days later, some of those same people who would cry out, Hosanna in the highest, would cry publicly, crucify him. And for us as Christians, we have to remember that as we identify with Christ, it is in the public celebration, and it's also when nobody is following him. If we claim to be followers of Christ, we have to follow him not only when everybody around us is yelling, Hosanna, Hosanna, and proclaiming Jesus as King. It's not just when the culture around us likes Jesus or the things of God. But even today, as we live in this culture that hates the things of God, that cringes at the teachings of Scripture, that is when we also are to identify with Jesus. Because just as he entered publicly, he will be crucified publicly. And are we identifying with him in the whole part of it? So Jesus entered publicly. The second thing is that Jesus drew near humbly. So Jesus approaches Jerusalem with his disciples, and he asks the disciples to go on a mission for him. Matthew 21, verses 2 and 3. He says, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. In Luke's account of the triumphal entry, he kind of expands, gives a little more color and detail into this. And what we find out from Luke's account is that these two disciples do go into the city, and they find everything as Jesus had told them, which is amazing. Everything Jesus told them happened, including the owner of the donkey saying, what do you do with my donkeys? The disciples say, the Lord has need of them. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The Lord has need of it. Think about that. This is Jesus, fully God and fully man. Jesus who healed the sick, who healed the paralyzed, who opened up the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind, who healed the lame, who calmed the storm and the raging seas, and yet he has a need for a donkey. He has a need for a foal of a donkey, an untrained and unbroken donkey. If you think about how a king would enter into a city, in Jesus' day, a war horse would be the vehicle of choice. It's big, it's fast, it's strong, and it communicates something to the people. It communicates, I am richer than you, I'm stronger than you, and I can crush you if I would like to. It communicates strength and power to your subjects, and yet Jesus didn't come in on a war horse. He came in on a foal of a donkey, an untrained animal that he borrowed. The Lord of heaven and earth has a need for this untrained donkey. And why is that important? Why is this important for us to tee in on? Well, it's because it reveals the kind of king that we worship. It reveals the kind of king we worship because you see, our king, Jesus, made everything. John tells us in John chapter 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was in the beginning, never created, never had a starting point, and everything that we see today, everything in existence was made through Jesus, by Jesus, and for Jesus. Jesus didn't lack power or resources. Jesus wasn't sitting around saying, I wonder how I can get a donkey. He didn't lack power. He didn't lack resources. He didn't lack dominion. He has everything. Jesus owns everything, and yet Jesus is teaching us something very important about his character, in that Jesus, fully God, became fully man. Jesus entered into our world, entered into humanity, and fully took on flesh. Fully God, fully man. That's important for us to realize. Jesus wasn't a demigod. You have seen like movies like Moana or Thor of like, hey, these guys look like humans, but they're demigods. They're just kind of visiting the humans, hanging out for a little bit, doing their thing, and then leaving. Jesus was fully God, which means he experienced everything we experience yet without sin. He was born of a woman. He grew up in this world. He experienced hunger, pain, betrayal, sadness, joy, loss, exhaustion. He experienced all of this, emptying himself for us. And why did he do this? Why did Jesus do this? And the answer is because he became the perfect sacrifice for sin. Because of our sin, because we turned our back on God, this penalty needed a price to pay for the penalty of sin. And Jesus became one of us so that he may, as the perfect sacrifice, take our sin on himself. That is the humility of our Savior. And in Jesus' humility, he calmed the storm in a borrowed boat. He fed the thousands with borrowed food. He ate the Last Supper in a borrowed room. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, and he rode triumphantly into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. Jesus is exemplifying to us not weakness, but meekness. The word meekness today has kind of fallen on hard times. Oftentimes, when you hear somebody describe meek, oftentimes the synonyms that follow would be something like they're spineless, they're a doormat for others, they're a pushover. But that's not what meekness is. Meekness defined is strength under control. That's what meekness is. It is understanding you have the strength and yet you're going to use it in such a way for the good and the uplifting of those around you. And men, this is important for us to understand here. In a culture of toxic masculinity, we have to understand as Christian men, we are to use the strength God has given to us for his good. We still affirm who we are as men, and yet we are to use our strength under control to uplift and to care for others around us. And Jesus exemplified that. Jesus came as fully God, fully man, to serve rather than to be served, to create rather than to take away, and to see people rather than trample on them. That is strength under control. And that is our God. Jesus has no need. He has no limitations, and yet he subjected himself to living in the human flesh that we may experience eternal life. And the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, gives us a great application to this. He writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul's writing to the Philippians and telling them the very fact that Jesus became human is a teaching moment for us. And so as we reflect on how Jesus drew near humbly, may we remember that as Christ followers, humility is a mark of being a follower of Jesus. If Jesus exemplified such stunning humility to leave the throne of heaven and to become fully man while still being fully God, how much should his followers seek to serve rather than be served? And secondly, meekness is not weakness, but strength under control. As Jesus used his strength as being fully God to heal and to serve, he used that under control to uplift and to heal rather than to tear down and destroy. Jesus drew near humbly. The third way that Jesus drew near in this first Palm Sunday, he drew near publicly, he drew near humbly, and the third way is that he drew near to something that he knew was coming, and that was suffering. He drew near to suffering. Jesus didn't draw near into Jerusalem for fame or medals or power or control or to take over Jerusalem. He entered to serve and to suffer. And this is something that I don't often think of as much as I would like to during Holy Week. And my prayer is that this would encourage your heart and your mind to meditate on this reality. Have you thought often about how Jesus knew what was going to take place with intricate detail before he even entered into Jerusalem? Have you thought about that? If you look back in just a page before our passage this morning in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus is walking to Jerusalem with his disciples, and it says this in verses 17 through 19. It says, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, 'See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day.'" This is before it happened. And this isn't the first time that Jesus made this known to his disciples. In Matthew's gospel alone, this is the third time, at least, that Jesus explicitly tells them what is going to take place in Jerusalem. I mean, look at this. Look at what he says. Look at the list here. "He will be handed over, condemn him to death, deliver him over to be mocked and flogged and crucified." Jesus lays out exactly what's going to happen. This was not an accident. Jesus didn't ride into Jerusalem and just be kind of in the wrong place at the wrong time. He kind of surrounded himself with some shady individuals, and he happened to find himself on the cross and die for our sin. This was the plan all along. And that is the stunning reality of Palm Sunday, is that even though this was the plan all along and Jesus knew that, he drew near. He drew near to suffering. So much so that even in John's gospel, Jesus lays it out again for this. In John's gospel, some Greek worshipers came to the disciples of Jesus, and they said, "We want to see Jesus." This is after Jesus has ridden into Jerusalem on the donkey. And so the disciples go to Jesus and say, "Hey, these people want to talk to you." And we pick up in John 12, 23. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. A man who doesn't know what's coming doesn't speak like this. Jesus knew plenty what was going to take place. And have you thought about what the journey was like from Jericho to Jerusalem with that knowledge in his mind? Have you thought about it? Jesus said in John 12, he said, now is my soul troubled. That word in the original language means to stir or to disturb. Kind of like you walk up to some still water and you throw a rock in there or you stir it up with a stick and it's turbulent waters. Jesus is saying, my soul is disturbed. It is stirred up in me. But what should I say? Jesus says, Father, let this pass from me. He says, no, I have come to this hour. Can you imagine Jesus' last journey? Luke tells us in Luke 19, Luke gives us a little kind of geographic detail in Luke chapter 19 in his account of the triumphal entry. He says, and when he said these things, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. Now, for many of us here who have never been to the Holy Land, we could read this going up to Jerusalem and just think Luke is using kind of a loose term for going somewhere. I mean, all of us say that, you know, we're going to Chaska, we're going to Red Wing, we're going up to Duluth, we're going up to wherever we're going. And we just use that as a term, we're going up there. But Luke is using this very intentionally. Jesus and his disciples were just in Jericho. He had just healed two blind men in Matthew 20, and Jesus is leaving Jericho, which is at 850 feet below sea level, making it the lowest city on earth. So Jesus is leaving Jericho to go up to Jerusalem, which Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. And on this 3,500 feet elevation change, the journey takes 14 to 15 miles. It would take somebody probably 8 to 9 hours to walk this. Here's a picture of what the road that Jesus would have taken to get to Jerusalem. In the background there, you see the Mount of Olives looming forward. Jesus would go up onto the Mount of Olives. He would descend into Jerusalem. And on this 3,500 feet elevation change, over the 8 to 9 hours of him walking, can you imagine what that journey would be like? We've already established Jesus knew exactly what was going to take place. And yet he's walking in this dry, arid, rocky landscape. It's hot. He's walking up this crazy elevation change. And can you just imagine what is going through the mind of our Savior? Every step that he's taking up this elevation change, you have to think he's thinking about the betrayal he'll experience, the backstabbing, the desertion by those who are closest to him, the physical pain he would experience from being flogged, opening up his back, the crown of thorns on his head, being mocked and ridiculed, but most importantly, becoming sin and a curse for us. That the second person of the Trinity, think about this. Jesus forever existing in perfect communion with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, and yet on the cross, God the Father would turn his face from him. Think about that. Every step, Jesus thinking, this is going to take place, and yet he continued. And yet he drew near to suffering. Why did he do this? He did it for you. He did it for me. Jesus drew near to be a sacrifice for our sin. And as we reflect on this reality that Jesus drew near to suffering, there's two points we should come away with. The first is that Jesus drawing near to suffering allows us to endure in trials. Maybe you're here this morning and you are experiencing turmoil inside. Maybe you feel like your life is crumbling before you. Maybe you feel like you've tried everything and you feel like God is silent and your life is disturbed. Your soul is disturbed in you. Maybe you have relational tension. Maybe you have tension in your marriage. Maybe you have a disease or an illness or physical pain that you are constantly dealing with. Whatever you're dealing with, think of Jesus, who drew near to suffering. The author of Hebrews writes to a congregation who is experiencing severe trials, and he writes this to them. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So when you are in the thick of it, when you're in the midst of the trial, consider Jesus. The second thing is that Jesus drawing near to suffering displays his love for us. How great of a love it is that Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into, and yet he continued to the very end. He began his trip to Jerusalem, and about a week later, he drank the cup of wrath from God on our sin, and he took it for us. And that leads to our final reflection, which is that Jesus drew near to draw you to salvation. Jesus drew near to salvation to draw us to himself. He came near so that you would come to him and find eternal life. And yet maybe some of you are here this morning and you have an expectation on Jesus that is not in his will. And you think about the crowds that welcomed Jesus in. What did they shout out? Hosanna, which literally in Hebrew means save now. They're crying out salvation. Salvation to the King of David. Save us now. And yet, why did some of those people just a few days later be the same ones that cried out crucify him? It's because they wanted Jesus to save, but not in that way. Jesus, we want you to save us, but not in that way. Not the cross. Not humiliation. Not suffering and dying. Not that way, Jesus. We want military conquest. We want power and dominion. We want overthrowing the government. That's what we want, Jesus. So we were with you until we weren't. Until you told us that the kingdom of God is so much different than this world today. And my question for us this morning, for believers, is are you expecting something of Jesus that is not in his will? Maybe you are viewing Jesus as some kind of genie in a bottle. You pray to him once or twice, and if he doesn't grant your request, you put him on the shelf and you get mad at him and you don't revisit it until you need something again. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's with you in the suffering and the trials. Maybe your Jesus is a prosperity Jesus. Jesus, why haven't I gotten the job I wanted? Why don't I have the baby I wanted? Why don't I have the car or the house or the spouse that I wanted? You told me if I followed you, I would get what I want. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. As we draw near to Good Friday, to Easter Sunday, may we examine our hearts on whether we are approaching Jesus with our own expectations of salvation rather than what he has purchased for us. And to those who aren't believers here, I invite you to draw near to Jesus because he drew near for you. He drew near for you. He went to the cross. He took the wrath of God so that you may come to him and confess your sin and receive eternal life. May today be the day that in your hearts you pray that prayer and you draw near to the Savior who drew near to you. Because one day, as the book of Revelation says, Revelation 7, 9, John looks in this vision, he says, "And behold, I saw a great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God and sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" One day Jesus will come again and there will be palm branches, but it'll be for the glorious return of our King, who will be coming on a white horse. So may that be our hope and encouragement. May this be the day in which you come to faith in Christ as we celebrate this Holy Week. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you drew near for us, that you drew near to the cross, that we may come to you. And God, I thank you that for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, and may we look to you as our hope and our salvation. Prepare our hearts for your crucifixion and your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.